Cool. So it's a hello Jubilee evening service. It's good to be here. It's nice to actually see the room looking full. And I must say, for those of us that are that get to be up here at times, it's been really good over the last few weeks, probably into the last month, and seeing as the room seems to be filling up every time that we're up here. So that's really exciting. It means that people are coming back. In fact, when I arrived earlier and just walked up there and just saw everyone sitting around the tables, it really felt like family again, didn't it? Like everyone was just hanging around and sitting and chatting. That is what you want. It's just a family moment. It was really, really special. In fact, if you guys were here on Wednesday, when Kyle did the teaching on how we read our Bibles and how we interpret things like that, again, I was sitting in a group like right smack bang in the middle here and looked around. And again, it was that same feeling. There was family. It was happening. And so it was just really, really special. In the city this morning, we baptized 6 people. And again, a family moment, right? It was just special. And really, like, it's like, as I say, I mean, and I'd love to say I was there, but I missed it. As I walked in, the guy walked out and went, "You missed it." I was like, "Oh, no." But anyway, but everyone was just buzzing after the service just because it was a family moment. And what I love about baptisms is this. Not only it's a practical expression of what Jesus has done in the person's life internally, but it's also them as they stand up and as they come out of the water. And it's almost like an announcement that says, "I'm part of the family of God now. I'm part of the family of God." And it's such a wonderful, joyous moment. And you really get to enjoy this. And it's really special, particularly for us in the city, as Vaughn and Natalie Van Eden baptized their 3 kids. And it was just a special thing for them to be able to do as parents, to do this with their kids. So it was just an amazing moment. And so I think it is appropriate that the sermon today is called Being Part of the Family, Being in the Family of God. And if you have your Bibles, please open it to 1 John 5 verse 1. We're going to read just 5 verses, really, really cool verses. So you can do that. I just mentioned in morning service, it's always cool when you ask people to open their Bibles and there's like this silence, like this really, everybody's getting into it. So cool, we're going to get into this right now. If you have your Bibles then, 1 John 5, 1 to 5, says this. Chapter 5, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it encourages us. It is life-giving. It is beautiful to read. It is honey to our lips. It's sweet and it's beautiful to read and beautiful to allow your spirit to work in us as we read it and we work through it. Thank you for the joy and the privilege we have of having access to your written word. And Father, we pray that we would be responsible now as we look at it, that we'd be responsible in the way we interpret it, responsible in the way we use it in our lives. And Holy Spirit, that you would move and cut through whatever that needs to be to reveal your love and your grace through this. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Okay. Context of this. Now, we've been in 1 John for a while now, church, and so I think most of you probably know, you know, what has happened in the church, but for those of you that haven't, let me do a quick summary of this. Basically, the churches in Ephesus is what John is writing into. The church has a bit of problems, okay? There's some breakdown in relationships, there's some friction, there's some, you know, one person not talking to the other person, and some people have left the church because it wasn't, you know, not cool. They were unhappy with the way things were done, and so it's kind of caused a little bit of strife. Furthermore, there was some guys that have come in and began to teach in these churches. Now, it wasn't just one big church like us. It was multiple churches, little house churches. And so there were groups of guys going around and teaching in these churches and were teaching what really was a false gospel. It was not true. In fact, the stuff that they were teaching was simply it was a lie. And this caused problems because people that bought into what was being said kind of turned against the fellow brother and sister, and then they upped and left. And so it just was nasty. Okay, it was just this stuff. Like, not that our churches ever have problems like that. Hey, that never happens with us. But no, actually, for those of you nodding your head, no, it does happen, okay? But this happened. It was happening. It was really unfortunate. And it's into this context that John sends this letter, because he wants the churches to be reminded about the foundational truths of the gospel. What is the absolute foundations? What are those things that we stand on and we hold on that define us? And he wanted them to grab hold of that again. Because obviously with all this stuff was happening, things were getting shaky. All right. So this is, the letter is very, very important as it's trying to just bed down foundational principles of the gospel. Now, the funny thing about the Bible, if you look at it, there's numbers in there with those verses. And sometimes those chapters and verse breakdowns are not necessarily helpful in the flow of an argument. So if you're reading 1 John in particular, there's quite a lot of stuff in there. And so last week, when Kyle ended, he ended with verse 23 of chapter 4. And normally speaking, you would look at it and go, okay, that's the end of the argument. Now we're starting a new thing. Actually, no. The continuation of what was being said is followed up in the first four verses of chapter 5. In fact, verse 5 of chapter 5 is actually the beginning of a new thought. Okay? So just have that in mind. So that's just giving you a little bit of passage context. So you just kind of know how this is flowing. And so I'm going to be relying on you. If you were in church last week, Sunday, rely on and remember, try and, I know it might be difficult, but try and remember the kind of the things that Kyle was saying out of chapter 4, the last few verses of chapter 4, because it actually is what we're drawing on into chapter 5. So, point number one for tonight, we're going to say, born into the family. Verse 1, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. You see, everyone who claims to be born of God, if you claim to be part of the family of God, then you know that Jesus is the Christ. Now, you might be going, yeah, that's true. But this is actually quite an important thing. It's actually quite critical for us to understand. You see, because anyone can claim to know Jesus. Anyone can say, well, yeah, he was a holy man, or yeah, he was a good man, he was a good religious leader, he did good things. Everyone can say that. But here's the thing. In James 2:19, there's a verse that says that you claim to know who God is, and that is good. But even the demons know who God is and they shudder, okay? Anyone can claim to know who Jesus is. What John is talking about here is not just having a head understanding of who Jesus is. He's saying you need to be having almost it's the heart, soul recognition of who Jesus is. It's a deeper understanding of who Jesus is. To understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus has come to redeem you, that Jesus was the one that was promised, the Messiah, the one that God's Son that was come down to rescue us out of. In fact, in Psalm 40, David puts it beautifully where he says, he's the one that pulls you out of the miry pits or the miry clay. He is the rescuer. This is a deeper understanding of who Jesus is, not just a nice guy. This is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And those of us who are born of God, who and this is quite an important phrase, I want to hold on to that, and we'll probably touch on it as we go through this message, but those of us who claim to be born of God understand who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. All right? This is profoundness. This is actually quite a big deal. And the reason why I don't want us to hold on to that, because you don't come to that understanding of who Jesus is just because you got up one morning and said, I believe. Okay, yeah, I know Jesus. Jesus is God. No, that doesn't happen. It is the work of God that changes you, and by His Spirit, He works through you in taking that knowledge from your head, putting it into your heart, and then there's an overflow that comes out of it. Verse 23 of chapter 4, if you remember from last week, Carl said, God's love, what does it do? It compels us. There's understanding that the love that is coming, that it forces us to do what? To love others, brothers and sisters. And so this is that understanding. If you know who Jesus is and you understand that He is the Messiah and you claim to be born of God, you have this full understanding. And the next response to that is that you're going to love, because you love God and you love the Son. Now, why do you think John wants the church in Ephesus to know this? And by default, why does he want us today, as we sit under these verses, wants us as a church? Why does he want us to understand this? Well, I kind of, a little bit, if you go back to the context of what's happening in the town, there was massive strife in the churches. There was breaking down of relationships. There was painful conversations that kind of got quite big, and eventually people left. People stopped talking to each other. In essence, people canceled each other out. They went, I have nothing to do. I've left. I'm going away. In fact, some people left and went and started their new own church because they couldn't agree with the church in this one, right? Because they didn't like the people within it. And John wants them to say, hey, guys, if you are claiming, everyone who claims to be born of God will know who Jesus is. And he becomes that common thing that's in your lives. So no disagreement, no difficulty, no cultural change, no political ideology, no no any kind of thing that can cause strife can cause this relationships to be broken. Why? Because there's something common in you. You both know who Jesus is. He is the Messiah. He's the one that has rescued you. He's the one that has changed you. He's the one that because of him, from the work that he's done in your life, there's a natural instinctive part of you that wants to love your brother and sister in Christ. Your differences do not and cannot define you anymore. You are defined by Jesus and Jesus alone. Our love for each other is not dependent on our differences, on our cultural identity, on our genetic racial makeup, even our languages. It is dependent on Jesus, the one who God has revealed to us. Today, church, we have no reason, if we claim to be born of God, to allow these issues of disagreement around hot topic issues of today to destroy relationships, to create insurmountable boundaries. Why? Because we all have something in common. We have Jesus, whom we love and is at work within us to love fellow children of God. In a world where politics have caused massive silos in our society, we, as people who are born of God, need to understand this, that they are children of God, both on the right and both on the left. And if we choose to turn our backs and walk away because of political ideology and visions of those things, of what, because they don't support the same club or whatever the things that cause those strifes, and we're going to turn our backs and walk away, we need to ask ourselves, are we truly born of God? Do we truly understand who Jesus is? Is he really my Messiah? Is he really the Son of God to me? All right? Okay, let's dig a bit deeper into this. Verse 2, this is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands, and his commands are not burdensome. Point number 2, behaving like a family member. Behaving like a family. Now, in the last year, in December, my cousins came down to Cape Town. So they came down to Cape Town from Durban, and they like called us and said, hey, we're here, we're going to do the tourist thing, but we want you to come over and have supper with us one of the nights. So Lisa and I got the boys in the car, and we headed over. I think they were staying out in Tableview somewhere. And we walked into the house that they were staying in, and it was just people, and there was food, and there was loud noise, and there was laughter, and there was hugging and kissing, and it was just this joyous thing. It was fantastically loud, okay? It was just everything. It was just crazy. Now, my wife's an introvert, so it was a bit of a, like, whoa, this is loud in here. But the thing is, when my family get together, there's certain behavioral traits that are just part of it. You just kind of step back, and some of you might be able to understand this as well. When your family get together, there's certain things that you just do that's just natural and it's normal. And if somebody from the outside looking in will be able to say, yeah, that family is the, you know, they do those kind of things. In the same way, for those of us who are born of God, who are born into the family of God, there are certain behavioral traits that are evident. And what are those traits? Love and obedience. Love and obedience. Well, we know we need to love our brothers and sisters. As we said, you know, it starts coming out of verse 23 into this part. However, in 1 John 3:10, it says, how do you know the difference between being the children of God or the children of the devil? Well, you will do what is righteous and you would love your brother. Okay, or later on, like 7 verses later in 17, he says, if you have access to worldly goods and you have a brother who's in need and yet you turn your back, how can the love of God abide in you? So there's this understanding that if you are born of God and if he is at work in you and you know who Jesus is and his work is at work and is in your heart, the natural outflow is that you would have love for your fellow brothers and sisters. It is just a normal, should be a normal response. In fact, the word love that is used here in the Greek is just a quick thing. In Greek, the word love has there's other words that describe it. We just have the word love. We can use the same thing as I love my wife as much as I love my PlayStation. You know, we use it in the same. But actually, in the Greek, these things, there are different words to express it. And the specific word for love here has the inference that it's sacrificial giving. That's what it's saying. So when we are said that we will, you know, this natural outflow from us to our fellow brothers, the fact that we, and sisters, the fact that we love them, means that we're sacrificially giving to them. There's a sense that we want to serve them. It's not about, I love them, or I'm going to do this for them because I want to see what I can get out of them. No, it is, I'm going to do it for them, even if I don't get anything out of it. Why? Because they're my brother and sister in Christ, and I love them. I want to serve them. I want to honor them. And so it's sacrificial service at work. Love and obedience to God is a behavioral trait that can be seen in this family that we are born into. Here's the thing about obedience now, is that we obey his commands because it's not difficult or burdensome, as the text puts it. Why is his commands not burdensome? Why is it not difficult? Well, now I think John is not saying to us that obedience is easy. If that was the case, then no one will do bad things. It will be easy to just live our lives, right? But we know that's not the case. So what John is trying to do is to show us particularly that his commands are not burdensome by giving you a bit of a contrast. See, in the churches of Ephesus, there would be many people from a Jewish culture. And when they hear this, they kind of get grips. They understand it. Because there was the problem with the Jewish understanding of God's law was that it was really burdensome. It was like a yoke around the neck. What happened was, over their history, scholars, or the Jewish scholars realized, really, that whenever they stepped away from the law of God, whenever they kind of walked away, they as a nation ended up in trouble, whether it was the exiles, both first and second exiles, whether it was the fact that at that time they were under the subjugation of Rome, they realized that every time we stepped away from God's law, we found ourselves in trouble. So the scholars or the scribes of the time came up with what, in a sense, was probably a good idea. They said, well, we need to think of some rules to help us remember God's law, because we know whenever we walk away from God's law, we get into trouble. So the guy said that we're going to come up with a rule. And the rule is that if we remember this rule, we will then remember God's law. Fair enough? Good idea, right? That happened. And then someone else came along and said, well, I'm going to come up with this another rule so I can remember that rule so then I can remember God's law. And generation after generation, these scholars began to add new rules to remember the God's law. So it'll be, I'm going to put another rule. So it became, if I remember this rule, I'll remember that rule. And I'll remember that rule. And I'll remember that rule. And then I'll remember God's law. And the next guy came along, did the same thing. And he was like, okay, if I can remember this rule, I can remember that rule. And I can remember that rule. And I can remember that. And it just got on and on. And it got actually ridiculous. It got heavy. In order for a normal person to follow God's law, it was incredibly difficult. Why? Because it was just, the emphasis was on the wrong thing. It was on the rules and not on God's law. And they just kind of got, in fact, the Tyndale New Testament commentary gave me a word that I never knew before, but it's so appropriate. It says, the rules were pernickety. Pernickety means, it's a really cool word, by the way. Pernickety means the emphasis was on the wrong thing. The emphasis, instead of it being on God's law, it became about these rules. For example, There was this crazy rule around the day of Sabbath. It was something really important that we need to keep the day of Sabbath. And so they came up with these multiple rules to try to govern this day of Sabbath so the people will keep it. And so it got so crazy that it eventually came down to like steps. How many steps you're allowed to take in the day. And I think it was around about like 10 steps or something like that. And they said like, you can take 10 steps the entire day, is fine. Anything more than 10 steps, you are now working and you're breaking the Sabbath. So then people had to try to work. How are we going to wake up on the Sabbath? How are we going to do this? All the things that need to be done in 10 steps so we don't break the Sabbath. Do you see how it got silly? And this is what happened. So when John is saying his commands are not burdensome, people are going, saying, what do you mean? I mean, I understand the law to be really difficult to get away. He says, so John is trying to say, no, his commands are not burdensome. In fact, I think John is actually contrasting with the law that they understood it. And something that Jesus did as well. In Matthew 11, Jesus says, talking about the law, he says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Instead of this burdensome requirement to keep hundreds of little rules and regulations, Jesus simply is saying, love me, love my people, and you will walk in obedience. See, if we are born of God and we are born again, and something else, you kind of just touched on it in the word you brought, we are given new hearts which by instinct wish to please God. And as part of having that new heart in the law of God is now written on the hearts of every believer. Jeremiah 31:33 says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Charles Spurgeon, in Spurgeon's verse exposition of the Bible, it's a book where he kind of just gives you like breakdowns of the Bible, he takes it and interprets it for you in a way to help. He says this, particularly when he's talking about this section in the Bible, he says, love is a practical thing. Love without obedience is mere pretense. True love shows itself by seeking to please the one who is loved. May God the Holy Ghost work in us to perfect obedience to the commands of God, that we may prove that we really love him. Point three, overcoming the world. So we're born into this family. There's behavioral traits of being in this family. And the outflow of this is that we become overcomers to the world. Verse 4, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So John begins verse 4 with a simple statement. If we are born of God, we will overcome the world. See, the idea that anything born of God could be defeated by this world was odd to John. And in a way, it should be odd to us as well. But let me explain this further, because if I leave it there, we run the risk of saying something that is not true. In fact, it's dangerous. The assumption can be made that we're saying, if we are born of God, then life becomes easy. You know, doors open to you. The water's path and there's dry ground that you can walk into. And I think, sadly, sometimes certain theologies have been teaching this kind of thing. But the truth is, every single one of us sitting in this room knows that is not true. Our experience with God is not like that, has it? In fact, many of us have faced difficulties in some way or another. Questions that we have, losses that we've had in life, sicknesses that we may end up having, and then losing someone to those sicknesses. And we sit there with these like, life is not easy. So what is John saying? I think after that initial statement, John is saying this, since believing on him is key to being born of God, which is 1 John 5 verse 1, the key to victory that overcomes the world is faith. Now, it's not the faith, that initial faith of, you know, raise your hand if you want to believe Jesus, you know, and I see that hand and we'll pray for you. And, you know, that's not that coming to faith, not that. And that's important and that is part of it, but that's not everything. It is a faith that endures. It's a faith, it's a life. Long, consistent faith with ongoing relying trust on Jesus. It's a life of enduring faith, and trust in Jesus Christ is the life that overcomes the pressures and temptations of the world, and we're able to still stand at the end of that, and we can stand up again and continue on the journey. And then John closes with this really beautiful verse. It says, who is the one who overcomes the world? It is those who are in Christ who was born of God. And we who are born of God believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that he has set us free. And these are the people that love God, love his people, and will serve them sacrificially. Now, I always find, especially when you're talking about what it means to have enduring faith, and it's easy to read the verses, but I want to see something practical. So I thought it would be good to actually hear some examples from history of men and women who have shown us what it means to have an enduring faith that overcomes the trials and temptations in the world. The first one I want to bring up is a man called Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was a German teacher, or rather preacher, and theologian in the 1930s going into the 1940s, when Germany, when Adolf Hitler had just become the Führer of Germany. And those of you who know your history, that was a very dark time in the world's history. That was the beginning of World War II, and Bonhoeffer was actually a pastor at that stage in America. And when he saw that Hitler had come into power, he actually chose, while people were trying to leave Germany to get out of that, he decided that he was going to go back into Germany. Why? Because he knew that someone needed to stand up and speak the truth to the world out there and speak. And he was one of the few evangelical pastors in Germany that was vocal and very vocal about what he saw of what Nazism was. And he did that. He spoke out to the point where he was eventually arrested and thrown in prison. We're not necessarily sure, but there's belief that he was part of what was called the Valkyrie Plot, which was a plot to have Hitler assassinated. And that is why he actually was put in prison in the end. And yet this was a man who, a pastor, who was born of God, part of the family of God, who's the love or father that understood who Jesus was, understood that he was the Messiah, and because of that, there was this love that flowed out of him to serve the people around him, that he chose and he continued to minister. In fact, he was then executed in the dying days of World War II. As the Soviets were arriving into Berlin and trying to take over Berlin, and they knew that the war was over, that the Germans knew that the war was over, yet they still executed Bonhoeffer. And what we hear is this. In the dying hours of his life, the last few hours of his life, Bonhoeffer was preaching in the prison, was comforting the prisoners that he was with, and he was loving them and caring for them. And I'm preaching now. Imagine, when you're knowing that you're going to die, and yet he stood there talking about who Jesus was, sharing the gospel, loving people. You see, for me, that is a picture of a man whose faith endured right until the end. There's a theological term we have for this. It's called the perseverance of the saints. It's of those that who are born of God, that even though whatever they face around, they will continue doing good works and believing God even until the end of their life. See, that is victorious. That is a faith that endures in very difficult circumstances. Another example, a lady called Joni Erickson Tada, who was 17, and her sister and her went swimming in the Chesapeake Bay in the States, and she jumped off a boat and dived into the ocean, which she thought was actually a shallow part of, or rather a deep part of the ocean, but it was actually very shallow, and she dived in and she hit her head on the sand and broke her neck and was immediately paralyzed from the neck down. And she was obviously paraplegic. She had to go for it. It was a really tough time. But God in his grace met her, right? And she became saved. And the moment she was saved, and the moment she became part of the family of God, she was born into this family, her life changed. She began to see things differently. She allowed the love that God was building within her to flow out. And she began to serve and minister. She traveled the world. She shared her story. She brought many to salvation through her story. She became a Christian talk show host, or rather a radio show host, which won multiple awards. She, in fact, even became an artist that painted. I mean, it was amazing. I was watching, while I was prepping for this, I was watching an interview she did with Larry King. And it was just amazing, the joy on her face as she spoke about Jesus, on this international interview show that was being broadcast all around the world, and she just showed how Jesus changed her. She, in spite of the difficult circumstances she found herself in, she was still loving people and serving. That is a faith that endures in difficult circumstances. Let's get it closer to home. Chief Albert Luthuli, who was, many of them know as one of the former presidents of the African National Congress. But not many people actually know that Chief Albert Luthuli was a Methodist minister who loved Jesus dearly. And in fact, it was because of his understanding of who Jesus is and how the Spirit of God worked through him that he was one of the first people within the ANC that pushed for what was called the policy of non-racialism. Okay, he understood that none of our differences, politically or elsewise, ideologically or anything like that, actually could separate us. Because if we know Jesus, we know him properly. And he is the one that defines us. And so Chief Albert Luthuli was one of the great men that even in difficult circumstances, served Jesus, loved him, loved his people, and served sacrificially right until his end. Now, how he died is quite controversial. People say he was killed in a train accident. Where he was run over on the tracks in Kwadukuza in KwaZulu-Natal. Other people say that he may have been killed by security services. We don't know. But here's the thing about Chief Albert Luthuli. He showed us a faith that was enduring, that overcome all the trials and temptation that was out there. It's a faith that endures. He was one who was born of God. He lived with love and obedience to God's commands. And he had a faith that endures right to the end. And finally, there are probably people in this room that have been living a life of being an overcomer of this world. In fact, these last 2 years have been really difficult, particularly for our church. And in fact, this last year has been really crazy. And I want us to, I know they probably would not like me to do this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I want us to commend the Jubilee Elders and Wives team for the way they have handled themselves in this last year. They have shown us what it means to be a people born of God, who worked with love and obedience, the love that came out. They served us as a church sacrificially, at times in really painful and difficult circumstances. But they've hung on to Jesus, and they've pointed to him, and they've loved us. Church, they have shown us what it is to have a faith that endures and overcomes the trials of our journey on earth. And for that, we are thankful. And we thank Jesus that we have men and women that we can look to in this way. And so, church, if you are born of God, if you know who Jesus is, allow that understanding of who Jesus is to go into your heart, that his law is now written on. May you serve, may you do the things of God, his commands, which are not burdensome to you because you're doing it out of joy. Love your fellow brothers and sisters, irrespective of the differences that you see, differences you experience, love them, honor them, and give glory to God. And in that way, you will show, your faith will grow, and you will become overcomers in this world. Who is it that is overcomers? It's the people who are born of God. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, we thank you for your mercy towards us. We thank you that we can stand before you in our brokenness, and Jesus, you can bring us together in our differences, in our arguments, in all the things that we might find that might separate us. Father, we have this common thing, and that is you. And we look to you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Thank you, Jesus, for your mercy upon us. Help us, Father, to do the things, behave in the way that you have called us, in love and obedience. Help us love each other. Help us be obedient to your commands. Thank you that because of you and the joy that you place in our hearts, that your commands are not burdensome. In fact, it's joyous. We serve you because we love you. And those of us who love God, love his people. Thank you for your goodness. In Jesus' mighty name, amen.